This little book of Jude, as we come to consider some verses from it this evening, it's one of those short books in the Bible. There's not many chapters, there's just the one. The name of Jude, as we find it in the Scripture, it's the same name as Judas or Judah. Each of those names, they mean the same thing. They mean he shall be praised. And as we read this little book, it's likely, it's possible that this man Jude was one of the apostles. The writer of this short epistle, he describes himself there as the brother of James there in the opening verse. And we read of James in Galatians 1 and the verse 19, it tells us, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So there is this possibility that this man here was also a son of Mary and Joseph, and the one that is referred to in Luke's Gospel 6 in the verse 16. There it says, "And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." So as we consider the identity of this man Jude, the writer of this epistle, it is quite possible that he was one of the apostles known as Judas. But he defines himself here in this verse 1 as a servant. And it's always interesting to note how the different writers of the epistles and the letters describe themselves. Paul often describes himself as being elect. He often describes himself as being an apostle chosen of God. And here this writer Jude, as he pens these words, he describes himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a title, that's an attribute that applies to every saint of God. Because if you and I tonight in this meeting, if we are saved by God's grace and mercy, then we are as Jude. We're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant, it indicates a willingness to serve. It indicates a willingness to labor and to work for another. Jude here describes himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. He is the servant, he is the bondman of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we realize that you and I, as God's people, we're not saved and brought into the family of God simply to sit, but we're brought there to serve. We're purchased at a tremendous price that we might be used for the honor and glory of God. Over in Acts chapter 20, in the verse 28, we read, "These words, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So you and I tonight that are saved by God's grace and mercy, we're purchased with a tremendous price. We're not purchased with an amount of silver or gold, but we're purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you and I had some possession at home, and it perhaps cost us £4,000 or £5,000, we would take great care of it. We'd be very careful who we would let get the use of it. We'd be very careful who would touch it and get near it. And yet it reminds you and I that we are precious and that we are purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Not simply with silver and gold that we might speak of today that you and I might hold precious, but our salvation cost the life of the Son of God. We are to be his servants. We are to be his laborers. As we're born into Christ by the new birth, we become the sons of God. And therefore we serve because we love him. We don't serve as those perhaps in the world in employment. You hear them speaking about their employer. They're hard to work for and the pay is not great. And I don't really want to be here, but I need the money. They're not doing it willingly. But as God's people, as God's servants, as those that are the sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are therefore willing servants. And Paul, or Jude, describes a little more of the believers because he's writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father. So this is Jude, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to believers. He's writing to the saints, those that are sanctified, those that are washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, those that are set apart unto God. There's a specific group of people here in mind. And when he uses that word sanctified, it speaks of those that are washed in the precious blood, not those that are washed in the waters of baptism or waters that are cleansing in the temple, but in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of that account over in John's Gospel in the chapter 13. And there we read of the Saviour and he's washing the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter. And Peter says that, Lord, you need to wash not just my feet, but wash all of me. And there in the verse 10 of that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds Peter that once you're saved, the only part that needs washed is the feet. That part that is in the dirt and the dust of the day. And you and I, as God's people, we don't need to be saved again and again. But we need the daily cleansing of the precious blood of the Lamb because we're in contact with sin. And we need to be purged and cleansed afresh. But I want this evening for a few moments to focus your attention on two words that we find here in the verse 3. And there he writes, Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Here's a phrase that is used by this man Jude, and he speaks of the common salvation. Now, sometimes today, that word common is taken to use or to mean that which is cheap, that which is popular, that which is of very little value. But that's not what this writer is meaning. That's not what Jude is meaning as he uses this term, the common salvation. He's not speaking of that which is cheap. He's speaking of that which was purchased at a great price by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a few moments, I want you just to think of these couple of words and some lessons that we learn from them. As we look at these two words, first of all, we see there is a universal need. In these two words, we find that word salvation. And where you find the word salvation, it indicates that people are saved or people need to be saved. You don't have salvation if a person's not in danger. A man or woman is not saved unless they're in a dire need of salvation or unless their life is in peril. You think of the portion of Scripture where Peter walks on the water. And as he keeps his eyes on Christ, he walks on the water toward the Savior, and then his eyes divert to the storm around him. He takes his eyes off Christ. He begins to sink into the murky waters of the Galilean Sea. And there, while he's sinking into the waters, he reaches out the hand and he says, Lord, save me. He does it because he's in danger. He feels that his life is going to perish. His life is going to be lost. And he turns to Christ and he says, save me. That's salvation. A man or woman cannot experience salvation unless they know, first of all, the danger in which they exist. Unless they realize that they're going to perish in a Christless hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, as we read this term, we realize that there are many today, and they're in danger. Perhaps there are some in this meeting this evening, and you're unsaved, you're unconverted, you're on the broad road to a Christless hell, and if you were to die tonight, you would be damned in the flames of hell for all eternity. You need to be saved. Many today in our world, they know not the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. The prophet Isaiah, in the chapter 1, in the verse 5, he writes these words, Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. And the prophet hears referring to disease and sickness. But it's not unique to one individual because he uses the term that all are in that condition. The whole head is sick, the whole heart. He's speaking of mankind. He's speaking of the sinful nature of you and I. We're all born into this world as sinners. All born into this world as depraved creatures with our back against the God of heaven. And we look at this world and we see that. You look around today, and you see pain, you see suffering, you see sickness, you see disease. All of the human miseries that exist today, their root cause is sin. So many look at the world and they see the great need that exists. Those that are starving with hunger, those that are in poverty and disease, and there is a desire to help, that humanitarian aid that they can bring to them, but the greatest need they have is of Christ. They're sinners. And the claim of some is why does God permit pain and anguish and suffering? And it's all because of sin. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen age. And there are many today, and as they look around, they see all of this suffering, and they say there couldn't be a God in heaven. If there was a God in heaven, he wouldn't allow such things to happen. There is a God in heaven. There is a God that is real. There is a God that has provided a means and a way of salvation, but men don't want to see God. One man put it this way. He says, the atheist doesn't want to see God or doesn't see God in the same way that a policeman or a thief can't find a policeman. They don't want to see God. If they acknowledge there's a God, then they acknowledge that there's one to whom they are answerable. They acknowledge that there's one to whom one day they will stand before as sinful men and women and will be judged on that account. As we look at this text, it speaks of salvation. It reminds us of the great need of mankind. You and I today, we can look across the world. It's separated, it's divided by borders, it's divided by geographical regions, it's divided by languages. But you know, the one thing that we all have in common is that we're all born into this world as sinners. Doesn't matter whether you're rich. Doesn't matter whether you're poor. We're all born into this world with our back toward God. We're rebels against the commands of God. And we have that common sickness, that common disease of sin. You know, you look through the scriptures and you see that taught right from the very beginning. You look at the life of Cain. Slays his brother Abel. Why did he do it? Out of envy. Sin. You look at the flood and the destruction that occurred in the time of Noah. Why did it happen? Because the man's heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Every thought, every imagination of his heart was evil continually. Sin was there. You look at Jacob, sin in his heart. You look at David and his sin with Bathsheba. Why? Sin is there. All of these individuals were sinners. Paul could write in Romans 3 that well-known verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, there's a worldwide universal disease of sin. But you know, as we look around, there's that desire and that need for peace. You look at any country in the world today and there's war. There's fighting. There's bitterness. There's strife one between another. And there is a need for peace within the nations. There are those that are exercising violence and they seek to destroy one another. We have a world at war. You bring it down a little bit closer into neighborhoods. You find troubles and disputes within neighborhoods. You may even find troubles within families, within homes. There's not that peace. There's hostility one with another. Scripture reminds us in Matthew's gospel at the end that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and we see it today. This country in which we live, there's been wars and fighting for many years. You look at the Middle East and you see it there, and it's almost just like a tinderbox. You wonder what country is going to explode up next, where the war is going to start in the next place. An indication of the times that we're living in. An indication that we're getting close to the end as we see the fighting and the hostility that exists. Men and women want peace. What's the cry today as they look at the Middle East? Everyone is trying to get a peace treaty with Israel. They're trying to get a peace treaty in the Middle East. They're trying to get peace in Northern Ireland. They're trying to get peace in different countries throughout the world. And the only way you'll get through peace is when men and women make peace with God. And you know, in the heart of the individual, there's that desire for peace. You look around today, you see men and women. Some are consumed by alcohol. Some are consumed by the drugs that they can inject into their bodies. Others by immoral lifestyle. What are they looking after? They're looking for peace. There's something there in their life that's not complete. There's something missing. And they're looking in the pleasures and entertainments of this old world to find it. They're looking peace and they can't get it. The hymn writer could pen those words. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. How many today are seeking peace in the world? They're seeking peace and they're looking in the wrong place. Oh, there's a need in the hearts and minds of men and women. There's a need for peace. Paul could write in Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 7 of the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That shall keep your hearts and souls through Christ Jesus. How many today are looking peace? Troubled souls, troubled minds, and they're looking in the wrong place. Maybe there's one in this meeting and that's you. You've been looking in many places to find peace. You might even have been praying. You might even have been reading the scriptures. But the only place you'll find peace is in confessing your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and making him your Lord and Savior. We have a world that yearns after peace. We have men and women, and they're lost. Lost in sin. Like those in the midst of the open sea, bobbing about in a little boat. They don't know where they are. Many are lost today. You know, you and I, as we go about our business, as you meet men and women day by day, we don't know their spiritual estate. We don't know their condition. You meet them, you talk to them. How many of them are unconverted? How many of them are lost? How many of them are on the verge, as it were, of a lost eternity? Does it touch your heart? It ought to. Men and women are lost. They don't know where to turn. Lost because of sin. Lost because of their own stubbornness. You know, you take the account in the scripture of the good shepherd. And the sheep was out on the hillside. The shepherd goes out to look for it. The sheep's lost. Doesn't tell us the sheep makes its way home. Sheep's lost. It doesn't know where to go. The shepherd has to go seeking. You know, the story is told of two little fellows over in New York City. And one little fellow is walking along beside the other, and the tears are streaming from his face, and he's distraught, and he's looking all around him. And a policeman comes along, and he says to the young fellow, "What are you crying about?" He says, "Don't be worrying. Whatever's wrong, I'll help you." And the wee fellow looks up, and the eyes are full of tears, and he says, "Mister," he says, "I'm lost. I don't know where I am." And the policeman says, "Well, you come with me, and we'll find out your name, and we'll find out some details, and we'll get you back to your home." And as they walked along, the wee fellow was still weeping and crying away, and he was unconsolable. And the policeman says, "Now you can stop your crying. Look at the wee lad beside you. There's not a tear shed from him." And he says, "That's all right, mister. He doesn't know he's lost yet." See, that was the difference. And how many there are today, they don't even know they're lost. They don't even know the danger they're in. Wandering along aimlessly, hopelessly, without Christ. As we think of this word salvation, we're reminded of the great need that there is in the world around us today. But you know, we see also in these two words, we see an unmerited remedy. You see, as we think of this term, common salvation, we're reminded that men and women and children can be saved out of the terrible estate of sin. That's the great truth of the Word of God. That's the gospel, the good news, that there's salvation. Doesn't matter how deep they're in sin. Doesn't matter how long they've been in sin. There's saving grace for them. Why, you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he spoke to the religious leaders, many of them laughed and scorned at him. And he spoke to the harlots and the publicans. And they brought a message of salvation. And they laid hold upon that truth. You see him there in John 4, and in tenderness he's sitting at the well. And he's waiting for that woman as she comes down to get the water from the well. She comes down at the middle of the day, 12 o'clock, when the sun is at his height. Why did she do that? She wanted to avoid everyone else. She come at the time of the day when no one else would be there, because she knew her situation, but Christ was there. Now as he speaks to her, as he asks her about her life and about her husband's, he offers her life. He offers her water from which she'll never thirst again. She could be saved from her plight. She had an immoral lifestyle. Five husbands, and the man she was then with wasn't even her husband. The Lord knew her history. You know, such news that woman received, if you read the passage, she left her water pot behind and she went back home again to tell others. She came looking water and she went away home without the pot. You see, the Lord has a message of salvation for men and women. That portion of scripture of the good shepherd doesn't end with the lost sheep. It ends with the seeking shepherd. Why, as we think of these words, common salvation, as we think of that word salvation, what a thrill it brings to our heart that there's one tonight and he's seeking and saving men and women that they might be brought into the kingdom of God. You and I can tell them. You and I can warn them. You and I can present them with the scripture. But we can't see if that's God's work.
But he's ready to save. He's willing to save. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what they are. None is too deep a sinner. None is too dark a sinner to not be accepted by the grace and mercy of God. That guilt, that depth of sin, that depravity of sin can be covered neath the precious blood. Paul could write in Romans 8, in the verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." My, that guilt that was there that condemns their heart and soul when Christ comes in and saves, that guilt's removed. That old slate, wiped clean. Those sins that are written down to your account and to my account, when Christ comes in, it's gone. There's no condemnation. No longer sinners, but saints. Those that were once rebels against God, they're now reborn as soldiers of the Savior. What a thrill, what a change God can make in a heart and life. Paul sums it up like this in Romans 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There's salvation. There's a Redeemer. There's a remedy for the sin-sick soul. There's a remedy for the soul with no peace. There's a remedy for the soul that is lost. And it's all to be found at the cross of Calvary. But it uses this word, common. Common salvation. Why does the writer use this term? Well, as we think of this word common, we're reminded that it's the same means of salvation for all men and women. It doesn't matter who you are. We all have to be saved the same way. That man that walks into the church every Sunday with his Bible under his arm, with his suit there, that lady that sits in the pew every week, if she's unconverted, she needs to be saved the very same way as the drunkard going down the street, by the grace of God. Same way of salvation. It's a common salvation. It's the same way. That one who's educated, that one who's uneducated, that man who's a Protestant, that person who's a Roman Catholic or a Hindu or whatever they may be, there's one way of salvation. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We mentioned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, knowledgeable men in Scripture, and if they desired to be saved, they had to be saved the same way as the old fisherman. Equality is taught in the Old Testament. Luke 19 and the verse 15, there we're told, "You shall not do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Deuteronomy reminds us of the same thing. We're not to be respecters of person. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to saving grace, God can save the whosoever will. We can judge. Sometimes we're prone to look at people and make a decision on what we see. God doesn't. God sees the heart. As far as you and I are concerned, all can be saved, or the whosoever will can be saved. Those whom God puts his hand upon, he can draw them unto himself. Peter could say the same in Acts 10:34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Salvation is common. And that it's the same means, the same way of salvation for all. Doesn't matter who you are. But all must come by the same means. That's common as well. You and I, when we come to be saved, we don't come and bring in anything with us. We don't have to come to God with a lot of church attendance. We don't have to come to God with an upright and an honest life. Those things are good. Those things are commendable. But when you and I come to be saved, the only thing we give to Christ is our sins. They come and say, "I'm guilty. Here's my sin. Here's my stubbornness, my rebelliousness. Here's my unclean nature. Lord, take me and cleanse me and clean me and wash me in the precious blood." That well-known hymn of Augustus Toplady, "Rock of Ages," what does he say? He says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Yes, it's a common salvation. It's the same way for all of mankind. It's a common salvation, and that we come bringing nothing. Many today are under the illusion that when it comes to salvation, if they're good and upright, that merits something in the sight of God. If they've been and partaken of the sacraments of the church, if they've been baptized, if they've been confirmed, all of these things are of merit. But the Bible tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We come with nothing. Doesn't matter our wealth. Doesn't matter our attainment. It's of no merit in the sight of God. Isaiah could write in chapter 59 in the verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." It's not a very pretty picture that he's painting. Sinners as filthy rags. The sinner is vile in the sight of God. And you and I, we must come that way if we desire to be saved. We can't earn eternal life. Those well-known words in Ephesians remind us that it's of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My, what a message we have in the Scripture. That common salvation. That one way that man might come. Not many ways, one way. We come with empty hands. We come with hearts that are full of sin and corruption. That's the only hope we have of salvation. But we see also there's a unique source. Common salvation. And that it comes from one individual, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's not in works. Salvation's not in the church. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Jude could write these words, a common salvation, bring into her attention that men and women needed to be saved. Bring into her attention that one individual, that one person, that one finished work on the cross of Calvary that can save the sin-sick soul. Christ. Christ, the one who paid for our sin with the shedding of his own precious blood. Those words in John 10, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Friend, tonight when we use that term common salvation, we're not referring to something cheap. We're not referring to something that is light and frivolous. We're referring to that salvation that is available to the sinner today. That salvation that is available to any that are outside of Christ. That salvation that is available to those whom God will call to be his own. And friend, this evening we plead with you that if you're unconverted in this meeting, that you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved the same way as Peter. You can be saved the same way as Paul. And that was through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common salvation. There's an offer of mercy, an offer of grace. Comes from the God of heaven. What an amazing thing that the creator of this world, the very Son of the God of glory, should be interested in you and I, let alone provide us with a way of salvation. What a thrill that should bring to your heart and mine. Our salvation this evening, purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And we'd pray that if there are any in this meeting this evening, that you would come and confess your sin. Invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior and make him your master for time and for eternity. Jude here could write and describe himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's our prayer tonight, that each one in this meeting might be saved, that each one might be sanctified, that each one here might be a servant of the living God of heaven. We trust and pray the Lord will write these words upon each of our hearts tonight.